Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed a speaking God. We pray that as we look at this passage, you'd help us to understand the significance of the resurrection, and particularly the person of the Lord Jesus, for ourselves and for the work that you have us to do. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. In 1950, a man called Sir Norman Anderson wrote a little booklet called The Evidence for the Resurrection, and he began it like this: Easter is not primarily a comfort, but a challenge. Its message is either the supreme fact in history, or else a gigantic hoax. This seems to have been realized in the days of the early church. On the one side, there was a little company of men and women who turned the world upside down by their passionate proclamation of that miracle which transformed their lives. On the other, those who vehemently denounced the whole story as arrant blasphemy. He goes on, "We ourselves find it hard to see the issue so clear-cut, for ours is a tolerant age and one suspicious of all fanaticism. Most people have not the slightest desire to attack the Easter message, and yet they only half believe it. To them it's a beautiful story full of spiritual meaning. Why worry then whether it is a literal fact? But we miss the point. Either it is infinitely more than a beautiful story, or else it is infinitely less. If it is true, then it is the supreme fact of history, and to fail to adjust one's life to its implications means irreparable loss. But if it is not true, if Christ be not risen, then the whole of Christianity is a fraud, foisted on the world by a company of consummate liars, or at best, deluded simpletons." It's a good way to start thinking about the resurrection this evening. But since he's written in the 1950s, our culture's moved, hasn't it? And I think very often what we find is that in our modern world, people consign Christianity to what we do with our spare time, like stamp collecting or Latin American dancing. There's a little book by a guy called Mike Caine. He makes a point in it about people who say, "I'm not the religious type." And he says that people who make that point are saying something like, I don't believe in gravity. And he gives the illustration, because he lives down in Bristol, of walking along the Clifton Suspension Bridge. And say, one day, clambering up the side, ready to jump down, because he wants to get the 80 feet down. And he's stopped by a friend, and his friend says to him, "Mike, what on earth are you doing?" And he just says, "Well, I want to get down there." But he says, "You'll kill yourself." And Mike says, "Well, I'm not the gravity type." He says that if people think like that about gravity, we would say that they are mentally deficient. And we ought to think the same way about those who've not come to terms with the resurrection of Jesus. It's like living in the world and not coming to terms with gravity. And we can't simply consign it to us to the sphere of our lives that is private. Either it is true or it is not. And if it's true, then it challenges us. And this is what Matthew makes clear in this concluding passages of his account in Matthew's Gospel. So we're on page 1000 of the Church Bibles. Let's look at it together, and it will help us if we have our Bibles open. The theme of these verses is this: the worshippers of the risen Lord make disciples of the nations. In Matthew 27, verses 62 to chapter 28, verse 15, Matthew points out the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. And it shows that Jesus is Lord. It shows us that Jesus is Lord. And the structure of the verses is this. In verses 62 to 66, the Jews resist any notion that Jesus could be raised. They dismiss that he is Lord. And then again in chapter 28, verses 11 to 15, they resist Jesus again as Lord, spreading a lie. But between those two episodes, in chapter 28, verses 1 to 10, the resurrection takes place. In other words, what we've seen before, is a sandwich structure. On the outside are the Jewish authorities' resistance to Jesus' claim that he is the Messiah, that he's in charge. And we have the events on the first Easter day in the middle. proclaiming Jesus as Lord. So let's just begin looking at what is going on here. Just have a look at verses 63 and 64, at the two reasons that the Jews want Jesus to stay dead. First of all, what they say in verse 63, they go to Pilate and they say in verse 63, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" You can see that in Matthew, I think, chapter 12, where he's speaking to them. And the reason that they fear the resurrection is that because Jesus claimed that he would rise. That's what he does in Matthew 12. And it's a claim to be the Messiah. Now, the term Messiah simply is a Jewish term which means God's anointed king. And the Christ is the Greek term for God's anointed king. In other words, to be the Messiah or the Christ is a claim to be the supreme ruler. And that's what we mean by the word Lord. He is the one who is in control. And what these Jewish leaders don't want is that they don't want every knee to bow to him. They certainly don't want to bow their own knees to him. Please look at verse 64, at the second reason that they give. "So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." Do you see what they want? They don't want any deception to take place. They deny that Jesus is Lord. They deny that he's their master and ours. But their denial is laughable, because as we saw last week, and as we've been, is that actually all the way through Matthew's Gospel, Matthew is very clear to show that Jesus is Lord, that he is master. Now, I don't know if you've got quick fingers. If you've got quick fingers, you can turn back with me, but otherwise, just listen to what I'm saying. Because back in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew 1 begins with a genealogy. And that genealogy shows us that Jesus is the long-awaited king, promised by God. And we're told in Matthew 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. He is this king. He's finally come. And then in chapter 2, what we find is that foreign kings come to worship Jesus as the Magi bring presents and bow down. And then in chapter 3, we find that John announces the coming of God's king to the people, and they're there to repent. In chapter 4, Satan tempts Jesus as the long-awaited king, if you're the son of God. But Jesus comes through the temptation. And then in chapters 5 to 7, Jesus teaches as the king of this kingdom, and he teaches the disciples what it means to be part of his kingdom. And then in chapters 5 to 10, what you discover is that Jesus demonstrates in a series of miracles, 10 miracles, that he is the long-awaited king. He has God's authority. And then we go on in chapters 12 to 13, he announces the spread of the kingdom. And then in chapters 14 to 18, Jesus assembles the people from the kingdom. And then in chapters 19 to 25, Jesus comes to Jerusalem to announce the coming of the kingdom. And we saw actually the inbreaking of the kingdom last week as Jesus died, just at the moment as he died in verse 51. Chapter 27, verse 51. At the moment Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And then we read about how the tombs were broken open. And then in verse 54, how this Roman centurion and the soldiers around him came to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so what you see now is that the Jewish authorities, who've rejected Jesus' kingship and his authority over them, they want to squash this idea that Jesus is the Messiah and someone special for good. So what do? They go to Pilate, they ask for a guard, and they seal the tomb, presumably with a wax cord. Now the problem, however, is made clear, isn't it, in chapter 28 and verses 12 to 13. Just have a look at them, please. See, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" Now the irony of these verses is that the very thing that the authorities feared lies that they themselves propagate. See, although they know, because the soldiers have told them, that something spectacular has happened, what do the Jewish authorities do? Well, they won't change course, will they? Just let me try and illustrate the problem this way. Just imagine there's a man, he knows he's got a problem. He's got a medical problem. He thinks he's got cancer. Why doesn't he go to the doctor? He doesn't go because he doesn't want to know that he has cancer. And so he deceives himself that he's okay. And it's the same kind of self-deception going on here with these religious authorities, these Jews. No doubt they imagined that what they were doing was for the good of the Jewish people. They said they were protecting them against an impostor. And it's against this background of resistance to acknowledging Jesus that the resurrection of Jesus is so impressive. Remember that as we began our studies in this passion narrative, Jesus not only predicted his death, but also his resurrection also. Just have a look back at Matthew 26 and verse 31 and 32. So then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." He's talking about his rest and his crucifixion. "But after I have risen," says Jesus, "I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Just think how impressive these words are. He predicts his own death and his resurrection. Just think how impressive these words are since he carried it off as well. And his resurrection is of a different order from the other order of other resurrection in Matthew's gospel. If you imagine death to be like a tunnel, then the girl's death in chapter 9, which in Mark's gospel she's called Jairus' daughter, she went into one end of the tunnel and came out the same end. She is resuscitated to this life. She died, and she came back to life, and then died a second time. But Jesus' resurrection, which we read about in chapter 28, is different. He's raised to a new life, a deathless life, never to die again. Just have a look at chapter 28 and verse 1. Matthew writes, It all happens on the first day of the week. After the Sabbath, at the dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he lay." Now, what does a resurrection taking place on the first day of the week, what's it meant to point to? Well, it's meant to point to a new start, isn't it? A new beginning. Look, neither Mary Magdalene nor the other Mary have any expectation of Jesus at this point, as they went to his tomb. For in their mind, he is dead. And what they needed was something to change their thinking and their expectations of Jesus. And the situation that they found did just that. See, the stone that had been rolled over the entrance was rolled away to show them and us that Jesus had already been raised. The angel spoke to them in verse 6. And made it clear that they had come to the right tomb, for they're invited to see where the body had lain. And on this new dawn, when the angel rolled back the stone from the entrance, he sat on it. That's a lovely little detail, isn't it? Why did he sit on it? Well, just to show us how ineffectual the precautions of the religious leaders had been. And they were filled, and these soldiers were then filled with consternation at God's demonstration of power and became as dead men. I think we find it very hard to grasp the extent of the change the resurrection makes. See, the resurrection shows us that the grip of death has been broken. Jesus has overcome death, which is the result of human disobedience, according to the Bible. Jesus has gone through death's tunnel and come out the other side. And then just look what the women do when Jesus says hello in verse 8. Just please have a look at verse 9. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Now, the women's reaction tells us that Jesus' resurrection is a physical one. This morning, we looked at John's Gospel, and it's clear that Jesus could go through locked doors. In Luke's Gospel, he eats food and walks miles. The resurrection left Jesus' identity intact, but he had a different kind of existence. So what's the right response to the climax of the revelation of Jesus' identity, that he is this king that has come in Matthew's Gospel? Do you see that in verse 9? The women worship him. See, in the Middle East, when a powerful ruler came along, a potentate, what people would do is they'd bow down before him, kiss the ground, perhaps kiss the feet in obeisance. And what do the women do? They bow down, they clasp Jesus' feet. Why do they do this? Because they see Jesus for who he is. They understand that no human being could ever come through death. And they understand that Jesus is Lord. They understand that Jesus is ruler of everything. No mere human being could do this. He is much greater than this. And they worship. That's the right response, isn't it? They bow the knee before him. It's a very far cry that I think that you often meet, which I think is out there in society, and certainly amongst Anglican clergy, who say things like this: as spring follows winter, as chicks hatch out of eggs, so hope grows out of despair. Do you know what people are saying when they're saying this about the resurrection? They are saying that the resurrection is simply a metaphor. And they're actually saying that they don't think much about Jesus. And churchmen who think this say that we can't really be sure that the resurrection really happened. And what they'll do is they'll call the resurrection a legend. And it means that for them, that Christianity is all about following the golden rule. You know, do as you would have others, do to others as you would have others do to you. But these views are far cry from Matthew's view of the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew is not talking about a metaphor. Matthew is talking about something that took place. Just a few days earlier, Jesus had died. Yes, the disciples had heard that Jesus promised several times that he would defeat death. But he died. And now that his body was buried, they didn't believe that he was God's king, the Christ. They didn't think that he was at all special. But the physical resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And it means that social action is not what the heartbeat of Christianity is about. The heartbeat of Christianity is about this man, Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the one who has paid the penalty for our sins. And we know it because he has defeated death. And it's so easy to miss, isn't it? So many people come to church and they do not focus on Jesus. So many people come and they focus on thinking that Christianity is all about doing good. And they miss the point. But since the resurrection shows that Jesus is Lord, if we do not focus on him, we thoroughly misunderstand Christianity. We've missed the heart of it. So the resurrection not only shows that Jesus is Lord, but it also shows that Jesus is the Saviour. Because in verses 16 to 20, what we come across what the Duke of Wellington once called the marching orders of the church. Just have a look at, let me read verses 16 to 20 again. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Have a look again at verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, verse 17 must be the heartbeat of the Great Commission. It is those who worship Jesus who spread the good news about him. A few months ago, Skyfall, you know, the latest James Bond film, came out. And you know that when a film has captured a person's imagination, because they tell you how good it is and recommend that you watch it too. I found one or two people telling me that. Or you know, you go outside and it's a lovely summer's day, and we haven't had those for a long time, but you see a wonderful sunset, or you see a wonderful view, and we're natural evangelists, because we will talk to people and say what we saw. Or you hear a bit of music that you particularly like, and you'll listen to it, and you'll buy the CD perhaps, and you'll pass on the news to people who you know, this is wonderful, I've really enjoyed it. And we do it so easily. And a worshipper of Jesus, a person who honours Jesus, will naturally talk about the Lord Jesus. But someone who does not think how brilliant it is that Jesus is Lord will never look for opportunities to tell his family, his friends, or his boss that Jesus is the Saviour and has come to rescue and has exercised his kingship in dying for us. See, verse 17 says there were some who doubted. Probably there were some who hesitated. Why out of the 11, or the wider group, which some people would argue, is there? And in verses 18, 19, and 20, Jesus has to remind them that because of his great work on the cross, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him now. That's what verse 18 says. Or if you have a look at verse 19, he says you're going to make disciples of all nations. And in verse 20, just look at it, people are to be taught everything, or all the things that Jesus has taught them. And in verse 20, Jesus says he'll be with them always, all the days of his age. Now, when Jesus says all authority has been given to me, what Jesus is saying is he's not denying that he was Lord before he died. But because of what he's done on the cross, and now that he's been raised, the scope of Jesus' authority is so enlarged that it is he who brings God's authority to bear on all matters. And Jesus' authority now is unrestricted, it's unqualified, it's got no conditions. It extends from the smallest particle and it reaches the furthest reaches of the universe. His authority, says Jesus, doesn't diminish over time. And every human being who has ever lived comes under his authority. His authority embraces everything. And no individual or power is outside his domain. Lest you think I'm just overemphasizing this stuff about Jesus' authority, just look what Jesus says in verse 19, where he talks about, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Do you see what Jesus does? He puts his name on the par with the Father. And he says that people now are not to be taught, he says people are now to be taught not just what God has taught, but what he has taught. In other words, after God the Father, there's now no one more important than Jesus. He is the Lord. And what are his followers to do? We are to make disciples of all nations. That's the main verb in verse 19. And his disciples would do it by going, baptizing, which I take to be evangelism, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and I take it that Jesus is not just looking for converts at this point, but actually for people who've grown into mature disciples by understanding Jesus' teaching and beginning to live it out. That's what he's talking about. And let me just then think about a little bit now about what that might mean and look like for us. What do you feel about when you read these words and hear the command in verse 19, go and make disciples of all nations? For some people, I guess it might instill some fear into you. Or you might feel that you're being asked to do something that you don't feel comfortable to do. But I've got to say that new skills and new habits can be learnt if there is a willingness to do that. But for those who need encouragement, just let me get you to focus in on what Jesus says in verse 20, where he says, "Surely I will be with you until the end of the age." In other words, what Jesus is saying is, look, as you engage in this task, you're not alone. This is my mission, I'm leading this, I'm in charge, and I'm going to be equipping you and enabling you to do this. So what does being a disciple maker, look like today? I guess for some of us, we might want to say, well, actually, I'm not very clear on the gospel. One of the things I need to do is actually understand the gospel better. And I know that, for example, a couple of people at St. Peter's have done some study time, and they've gone through the Moore College syllabus, and I think that's been a help to them. I remember when I first came, I did some teaching of Two Ways to Live, which is six pictures, explaining the gospel so that people can articulate their faith more clearly. And it's a help. Those sort of things can be very helpful. But let's think how else we might make disciples in a church context. Maybe one way is by praying. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians. He says this: "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains." In other words, what he's saying is, look, we ought to be people who are praying. I could turn to a half a dozen passages to do that. But through prayer, God can do anything. And all of us are able to pray. I don't know if you know the name Stephen Lungu. On the 14th of May 1962, then in Rhodesia, now Zimbabwe, he was leading a gang, and they were planning to bomb a Bible convention. And he decided before he was going to plant the bomb that he would listen to the talk. And as he listened to the talk, he was converted. And he went on and spent the last 30 or 40 years preaching the gospel across Africa as an evangelist, and he's quite well known now. In about 1992, he was he was preaching at a convention, and two white ladies stopped him in the middle of their flows. He'd just explained how he'd become a Christian, and they stopped him, and they remonstrated with him so much that he came off the podium to talk with them. And what they did was they turned to him very excitedly to a Bible that they had, which was rather well worn. And they turned, and he saw in the back to a line where they'd written down, 14th of May 1962, and their prayer was, "Lord, please would you convert one gang leader tonight." And he realized at that point that the reason he became a Christian that night, and they knew about the convention, that was because they had been praying. You and I can do a great deal as we pray, and I hope therefore you'll be people who'll pray, perhaps even come to the prayer meeting, if it's not your habit. What about giving money? Here's another way that we can actually act very effectively as disciple makers, by giving money. Here's some words from Philippians chapter 4, where Paul writes, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles." What is it that the Philippians had done? Well, the Philippians had given a shed load of money to the Apostle Paul when he was in prison. And Paul says, a few verses down in chapter 4, verse 17, 18, he says that they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. See, when we give our money to support gospel ministry in the church, to pay for staff workers, even to meet just the parish share, that is actually a very pleasing thing to God. I wonder whether we're doing that generously at this time. Or what about just living the Christian life? We were looking at Matthew chapter 5 earlier in the year, and Jesus says this: "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." I think Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16 raises the stakes at school, because what Jesus is saying is the way that we live our lives in front of other people speaks volumes. He says to these little group of people who put their trust in Jesus, you are the ones who give the light in a dark world. You are the ones who inherit all the promises are given to the Old Testament people, and you are the people who are going to actually change and help people understand who Jesus is. And have you thought that the way that you live your life at work or at school, if there's anybody here at school, at university, or is just a great opportunity to witness to Jesus? I wonder how we're doing on that score, and we can actually be a really effective disciple makers as we live a life which is distinct by the way that simply that we live. Well, let me just think about the fourth area, and that is about speaking. This is one which I think people are often frightened about. This is what the Apostle Peter says. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Some people think that actually to be a Christian you need loads and loads of training, and with my military background where we trained and trained soldiers, I always think training people is really useful. But actually, fundamentally, Peter says we don't need training. If we love Jesus, all of us, I guess, can say who he is if we're asked. All of us can probably say why he came, and all of us can explain the hope that he gives. It's really easy to speak if you love Jesus. So here are just four very simple ways that we could be effective as disciple makers: by our praying, by our giving, by our living, and by our speaking. At the beginning of the talk, probably when I went a little bit slower, I read out St. Norman Anderson's booklet, and he simply said that the resurrection is a challenge. And it is. It's a challenge to us to ask how do we understand Jesus' lordship? Because the resurrection in Matthew's gospel is the crowning piece of his kingship. There's no one greater than him. And it's a challenge to us to actually ask, how do we understand him? And if we understand that Jesus is Lord, is he shaping our lives? Because what he has come to do is to save people, and he wants us to be engaged in this task of reaching and saving other people too. He is calling on us to engage in that task of discipleship making, and he enables us to achieve that goal because he is risen. May it be that we heed the encouragement and follow him in this task. Let's bow our heads and pray. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely great. He is Lord, and he's also our Saviour. We praise you that actually through his death on the cross, he has changed everything. And through his resurrection, we know that he's changed everything. We pray that we would be people who think about the greatness of Jesus in our own lives. We thank you that Christianity is not a philosophy, but a relationship. And that we know the one who has the keys to life and death, to everything, and to the future. And we pray that you would help us to be people who think on him and think on the great privilege of knowing him. Please, may we be people who, having known him, are shaped by him in our own lives, that we would be committed to spreading these fantastic news that he came to bring, that men and women may come to know Jesus just as we have done when they put their trust in him. Amen.